There's an outline on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there too. Luke 8:1, "And it came about afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." Are you in the ministry? Well, if you're a Christian, you are in the ministry. You may say, well, no, I'm just a lay person. And you may say, well, I don't earn my living by being in the ministry. But I would point out, neither did the Apostle Paul most of his ministry. He made tents on the side. And if you know your New Testament, you know that every believer is in the ministry in the sense of being chosen by God to serve Him as a believer. Suppose I were a wealthy businessman and I owned several franchise businesses and I had hired you to manage one of my franchises, and after a few weeks I managed to get around to see how you were doing, and I came up to the place of business and didn't look like much was going on, and I kind of tried to open the door and the door was locked, and I looked in and no one was inside, and there were cobwebs on the door and on the windows that would indicate no one had been there for some time. And when I finally tracked you down, I said, well, how's the franchise doing? And you said, well, you know, I've been really busy lately with a lot of other things. I got another job and it's kept me busy, and the kids are in soccer, and I've had a lot of projects around the house the wife's had me doing, and I need a little time to myself. I've had to take off a couple of weekends just to get away to maintain my sanity, and so I really haven't been able to give it as much time as I ought to lately. Well, I think you can see that I would be pretty concerned about my franchise and how it was going. And yet, I think so many Christians view their ministries with about the same level of commitment that that franchise manager viewed his franchise. It's not that high on the priority list, to be honest. It's kind of there like a hobby or an avocation. If you get a little extra time now and then, it's nice to dabble in it, but it's not way up there on the priority list. In Luke chapter 8 here, verses 1 to 3, we get a behind-the-scenes glimpse of how the Lord Jesus Christ and the 12 were able to devote themselves full-time to the ministry of preaching and evangelizing. There were some women whose lives had been touched by Jesus, who apparently traveled with them and served in practical ways, and especially they ministered by giving out of their private means so that Jesus and the 12 could devote themselves full-time to the ministry of preaching. This little passage is what I call, and there are several of them in Scripture, I call them window shade passages, because most of the Bible, the shades are up and you can pick it up and read it, and the themes run all through the Bible, and wherever you touch, you can say, yes, there's that great theme that runs through. But in a few places, there are these window shade passages where you read them and it's like the shade goes up and you look in and you see it, and then it goes back down again. And if you keep on reading and don't stop and think about it, you kind of blink and you think, what did I see there? And it's not a theme that runs all through the Bible. For example, another window shade passage is in Genesis 15, where God tells Abraham what he's going to do with his descendants in the future. And God says they're going to be captive in another land for 400 years, and then I'm going to lead them back here to the land of Canaan. And then God adds in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, you can read that verse and keep right on rolling, but it's like the window shade went up and then it goes back down again. And if you don't stop and read that verse, you miss a lot of theology. Because what God is saying is that He is so sovereign that He knows how much sin He can tolerate from the Canaanites, and He's given them 400 years more leash, while His people, by the way, remain in bondage in Egypt. Think of that if you're one of His people.
There's a lot of theology there to digest. But while His people are in bondage, God is giving that much leash before He then brings down the curtain and tells Moses and Joshua, go in there and clean house on those corrupt and wicked Canaanites. And you get critics of the Bible all the time who say, oh, it was evil of God to tell him or tell Joshua to destroy the Canaanites. Listen, God was so patient. He waited centuries for those people to stop their evil way of life. And when they didn't, finally, He brought judgment upon them. That was a window shade passage. It's the only one where you get a glimpse into the fact God knew and He was waiting and patiently waiting. Then He finally brought judgment. Well, here's another window shade passage, because without these few verses we just read, we would have no idea how Jesus and the disciples managed to be in ministry as they were without having to work. And it teaches us that those who have experienced the Savior's mercy have the privilege, and I might add obligation, of serving Him out of love. The first thing that we need to understand when we look at this passage and its teaching is that in order to serve Jesus Christ as Savior, you first of all have to come to know Him personally as Savior. And I don't take for granted that everybody understands and practices that. But it's crucial. You cannot rightfully serve the Savior until He is your Savior. One reason I know that that is not commonly known is I often will hear, roundabout usually, from people who will go to church and they say, the church is always after your money. Well, my question when I hear that from someone is, does this person realize that Jesus Christ, who was rich, made Himself poor for our sakes that we might be rich in Him? Does this person, in other words, know what Christ has done for his soul? And if he has, why in the world is he griping about giving a portion of his income back to the Lord who gave him all, who spared his life from hell? I mean, if you know the Savior, giving becomes a joy and a privilege. And it is a privilege only for believers. If you don't know the Savior, you shouldn't be giving to Him. Because you might be mistaken in thinking, well, maybe if I give to Him, things will go well on Judgment Day. Not so. Not so. And if you're serving the Lord for any reason other than that He has saved your soul, you got the wrong motive. It is because of His mercy and grace that He saves us. And that is why we serve Him. So to come to know Christ, first of all, you need to know the content of the gospel. And we see here again in verse 1, the great theme that we've seen throughout Luke, and that is that Jesus was devoting Himself to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It says that He began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him. I know that the Bible is complete and that God gave us all we need for salvation and so on, but sometimes I've wished that He would have given us a little more of the text of Jesus' sermons. We have the Sermon on the Mount, and we have a few other messages of Jesus, but it would have been nice to have heard what was Jesus saying in all of these cities and how was He preaching? But we know a little bit. The word proclaiming there is the word that is often translated preaching, and it means to announce as a herald. And in that day, before they had modern media, when the king wanted a message to go out, he would call some heralds to him and say, I want this communicated out in the countryside. And the heralds would go out, and they didn't make up their own stuff. They said, thus says the king, and they would announce accurately the word of the king. Jesus came and announced to us the word of the Father from heaven. He had been with the Father from eternity past. He came to this earth as the Son of God, God in human flesh, to us the word of the Father. The word preaching there in verse 1 in the New American Standard Bible is literally the word for evangelizing or proclaiming the good news. Jesus was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And that good news, of course, is that God had fulfilled those promises He had made through the prophets many centuries before and had sent Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer, to be the sin offering for His people. And also, of course, that Jesus Christ is the fulfilled King promised in the Old Testament, the one
who would reign on the throne of David, reign in righteousness. And so at the heart of Jesus' message about the kingdom of God is Jesus' own lordship as king. Now, the kingdom of God has both a present and a future sense to it. When Jesus came announcing the kingdom of God is here, he was there. He is the king, and he reigns as king over all who willingly submit to him as Lord. But we know that that's not all, that there's also a future sense in which Jesus the king is coming. And the next time he comes, it's not going to be to die on the cross, but rather he will suppress all unrighteousness. He will rule with a rod of iron on the throne of David, and he truly will reign as Lord. And so, whether in its present or in its future sense, the kingdom of God has to do with the lordship of Jesus, who is God's king. And what I'm getting at is this: central to the very idea of becoming a Christian is knowing who Jesus Christ is, that he is king, that he is Lord, and submitting your life to him as Lord. Sometimes we hear today, there's a whole wing of the Christian world trying to defend this ludicrous view that you can somehow accept Jesus as Savior, but making him your Lord is an option. That is absolutely against Scripture. How can you have as an option to submit to Jesus as Lord if you know who he is? He is the almighty sovereign of the universe. And if you know him as Savior, then he is your Lord. And if he's not, you're in the domain of Satan, the prince of darkness, who has the whole world under his thumb. And so Jesus must be Lord. Now, we grow in progressively understanding what that means in our daily lives. But if somebody tells me, oh, Jesus is my Savior, he's not my Lord, I want to say to him, do you understand who Jesus is? Do you understand what it means to know him as Savior? And so Jesus, the gospel about Jesus has specific content, that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And that is the point I'm making. And then at bare minimum, to come to know him, you've got to know you've rebelled against the Lord of the universe. You've got to repent of that sin and submit yourself to him and trust in Jesus as Savior and also follow him as Lord. So that's the content, and you can't divorce that from what it means that Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God. The second thing about knowing Christ is once you know the content of the gospel, you have to personally respond to it. The disciples, except for Judas, and these women that are mentioned here by name, had all heard the message that Jesus is king. They had heard him preaching on the kingdom of God. They had said, this is the promised one, and submitted their lives to him. The fact that Judas was in that band warns us that it's possible to say, Lord, Lord, but not do what he says, not really follow him. But you'll remember in Luke chapter 5, when Peter, in the great catch of fish on the lake, fell down before Jesus and said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And then we saw in chapter 5 how Jesus called Matthew, or Levi, the tax collector, formerly corrupt. He said, follow me. And Matthew left all of that and followed Jesus Christ. And here we meet some others who personally met Jesus. Mary, who was called Magdalene, the name probably coming from the town that she lived in, from an Aramaic word that means the tower. But contrary to popular opinion, there is not a shred of evidence in the Bible that Mary Magdalene was formerly an immoral woman. She may have been, but it doesn't say that. All we know about Mary's background is in verse 2. And that is that she had had 7 demons that had gone out of her when she met Jesus Christ. I think that Luke probably means the number 7 literally, but also in the Bible, numbers have significance, and he probably means to imply that Mary's life had been completely dominated by demonic forces in some way. In the New Testament, in the Gospels especially, when we encounter people who are demon-possessed or afflicted, invariably they have some sort of mental and often physical infirmity, as well as often spiritual problems as well. The worst case we will confront later in Luke 8, the demoniac of the tombs, the Gerasene demoniac. But Mary anyway, all we know is her past life had been miserable because of these demonic forces. Whether she had what we would call mental problems, whether she was tormented by voices, whether she had physical ailments, we don't know. But we know that she met the Savior personally, and now she was following Him out of love. The second person that we meet is Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Herod's steward would have been the official who managed Herod's private assets. And Herod was a wealthy man and had all kinds of lands and other holdings and things, and so he needed someone to look after that. So it was a responsible and high position. We don't have any idea how Joanna met the Savior. Perhaps when Herod arrested John the Baptist and had him come before the court and speak, perhaps Joanna heard him testify of Jesus and said, "I must meet this man." Maybe she heard rumors of Jesus' healing power and had a physical infirmity, and her husband said, "Why don't you go and see if he can heal you?" And she went and got healed. We don't know. I do surmise that Chuza was not opposed to her traveling with the apostolic band here, or he would have said no, and I believe Jesus, honoring marriage, would have told her, "Go home and live in submission to your husband." But since she was traveling with them, I take it that at least he was open to her doing so. We never meet her another time in the Scripture except for once. In Luke 24:10, at the empty tomb, she was one of the ones there who reported back to the disciples about the resurrection message. The third woman mentioned is Susanna, and I just told you everything we know about her in the Bible, her name. This is the only time she's mentioned, and we know nothing else about Susanna. Maybe Luke mentioned her because she was well known in the early church, but she had met Jesus personally. And then there were many others, unnamed, who were contributing to their support out of their private means. But the point is this: it's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to be raised in a Christian family. Every person must personally hear the message about Jesus and then respond personally to Him as Savior and Lord. Those are prerequisites to serving Him. The third thing to say about meeting Christ before we can serve Him is, if you have come to know Christ, then there's going to be a demonstrable difference in your life. Every one of these people we have encountered, the 12 except Judas, the women mentioned here, had something in common. Their lives had been going one direction. They met Jesus Christ and their lives were going a different direction. Their lives had been dominated by the devastation of sin to one degree or another. They met Jesus Christ and they were set free from that domination of sin. That was common to every one of them. And, you know, that is true of every person who has met Christ. Their life turned around because they met the Savior. I don't know about you, I like to watch people. It's one reason I like to go to the county fair every year, is just to watch the people. And when I'm in public and watching people, I like to look at their faces and think, I wonder what kind of struggles and problems those people have and how Christ could change those people. It's written all over some people's faces, isn't it? They're not happy. You can just tell looking at them, they're miserable. They're scowling, they're angry, you hear them snap at their kids. You just think the devastation that sin brings into families and into lives is sad. And then you see people in every state of physical infirmity. You say, well, not everybody's got physical infirmity. Look at that strong young man there. He could be struck down tomorrow. There's not a person on this earth who is invincible. And we're all in the process of aging and dying. I mean, I hate to be so pessimistic and gloomy, but that's the fact. And I believe that God has allowed our bodies to age for a very good reason. He wants to give us gracious warning to say, eternity is ahead, and Jesus offers you eternal life if you will trust in Him. And Jesus is the hope for every person, but the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, that they might not be saved, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And yet when Christ breaks into those broken lives with the good news, even if their bodies are still near death, there is a change in their countenance, isn't there? You know, we've all met people in a hospital bed who are radiant with the joy of Jesus Christ because they know they're going to meet Him soon. They're going to heaven. And so the disciples here had been changed men. Peter and James and John and Andrew, fishermen going about their business. Some days a good catch, some days a not so good catch. They met Jesus. They left their nets. Levi, successful businessman, making a pile, living in a nice home. He met Jesus. He walked away from it all. Joanna here, a woman who had lived a very elegant life as she would have in Herod's palace. And she leaves it all and follows Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the gossip that surrounded her when she did this? I mean, it would be as if one of the Kennedy heiresses said, I'm leaving Hyannisport and I'm going to go travel in this old bus with Philip Young down in Mexico. And everybody goes, huh? You're doing what? You know, you're giving up the glory of this life here in Cape Cod to go in that old rickety bus down in Mexico. Give me a break. You know, but that's what she was doing. I mean, they weren't staying in Holiday Inns, you know, when Jesus traveled. They were sleeping out under the stars and they were living in rough conditions. And yet her life was different. Everything she had lived for before and valued, she said, that doesn't mean anything to me now. What means something to me is Jesus. And she followed Him. So lives are different when we meet the Savior. All of that to say this, before you can serve Jesus, you got to know Him in a life-changing way. And then, once you know Him, the fact is He has gifted you, every person He has gifted, for service, for ministry. And we should serve Him out of love. The idea of a non-ministering Christian should be strange to our ears. Every Christian is in ministry. There are four different passages in the New Testament on spiritual gifts, and every one of them uses the word every. As everyone has received a gift, use it in service for Jesus Christ. Now, by ministry, I don't so much mean a task, although there are many tasks of ministry, as much as a mindset. Ministry is the mindset where you get up in the morning and you say, Lord Jesus, I'm yours today. And I want to serve you and glorify you through my life today in whatever you've given me to do. And so whether your task is changing diapers on a toddler and watching over them, or whether it is going to work, or whether it is going to buy groceries for your family, or whether it is going over to school, or whatever you're doing, you are the agent of Jesus Christ. He lives in you, and you're saying, Lord, help me to reach out to other people with the good news of Christ and to minister the love of Jesus to them. That's ministry mindset. And none are exempt. Now, let me fill in the sketch that is given here in our text with five basic principles about spiritual gifts that come from the rest of Scripture and support the Scripture here. The first one is that all spiritual gifts are divided into two categories, into those that we might call serving gifts and those we would call speaking gifts. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter says, as each one, there's that phrase, each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And so Jesus called the 12 to Him so that they could carry on the speaking ministry when He was gone, of preaching and teaching. But you know what? Humanly speaking, Jesus and the 12 wouldn't have been speaking and preaching if these women had not been doing their gift, giving. And I bet, even though it doesn't say so, I bet they fixed a lot of meals for 13 hungry men too, and provided so that Jesus was freed up to do His gift. And you know, the body works when all the parts do their thing. In the New Testament, in the epistles, the Apostle Paul instructs that in the local church, some elders are to devote themselves to the ministry of the Word, and he instructs the church to support those elders so they can do it. And when that all happens, then the body functions. Which part is more important? obviously, they're all important. Because if people stop supporting those who labor in the Word, then they have to go to work and they can't spend the time laboring in the Word. And so every part needs the other part and they all work together. And as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12, we're a body and all the parts of the body work in harmony with one another. The second truth about spiritual gifts is that they are distributed both to men and to women, and yet there are distinct roles of service that are for each of the genders. Luke's gospel is very strong in elevating the ministry of women and how the Lord respected women. And that is a lesson we should not overlook in Luke. He shows the unique way that God used Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, how He used Mary, the mother of our Lord. We met Anna in early in Luke, who ministered daily at the temple with fastings and prayers and had the privilege of holding the baby Jesus in her arms. We will meet Mary and Martha in chapter 10, who were special friends of Jesus. All of the Gospels emphasize at the end there how all of the men fled, and yet the women stood with Jesus in His hour of need at the cross. And they were the ones who had the privilege of bearing witness to the resurrection, even though in that culture, women were not considered worthy as witnesses. But God counted them worthy, and they bore witness. In fact, someone has pointed out in the Gospels, there are no women enemies of Jesus. All His enemies are men. How about that, guys? But the prevailing Jewish attitude toward women was less than what it ought to have been. As I said, they didn't count women worthy as being witnesses in a court of law. The rabbis refused to teach women. They relegated women out with the Gentiles in the temple and said they're out there in the outer court. Jesus comes along, and His respect for women and His willingness here to receive these gifts from these women was nothing short of radical in that culture. And so we need to affirm the giftedness and the ministry of women. At the same time, we need to be careful not to be swept downstream with our culture, which even in the Christian world today is saying, well, there are no distinctions between men and women, and that women can be pastors and teachers and elders and so on. I would point out to you in our very text, the 12 were all men. Jesus could have easily picked a woman or two on the 12, He did not do so. He picked men. The Bible is very clear that women are not to teach men. I mean, I don't know how much more plainly Paul could say it than he says it in 1 Timothy 2. And if it's a hard pill for you to swallow, it is for me too, but he says it. And we have to submit ourselves to the Word of God. It's clear in the New Testament that elders in a church are to be men. It says in the New Testament, as I read yesterday at the wedding, that husbands are the head of their wives and that wives are to submit willingly to their husbands. These are roles that God has assigned for the proper functioning of the church and the family. And I didn't make it up, God did, and we have to submit to the Lord on those things, even though they may be difficult. But the point is, that does not put down women. Jesus did not do that. It elevates women, and as men, we ought to do the same and to affirm the ministry of women in the proper sphere and context. The third teaching here about spiritual gifts is that they indicate areas in which we should focus, but almost all of the gifts have corresponding commands for every believer. In other words, sometimes when the subject comes up of spiritual gifts, a believer gets really gung-ho to go out and find his gift. He thinks he finds it, and then he won't do anything else. You know, he says, no, that's not my gift. I've seen people, they won't help set up chairs at a church social or clean up afterwards. I'm not gifted in service. You know, that's just not my thing. Well, you know, we're all commanded to serve whether we're gifted in service or not. The gift helps you focus where you spend the bulk of your time. The reason I devote myself to the ministry of the Word and to shepherding people is because I think I'm gifted as a pastor teacher. But that doesn't mean that I don't serve, that I don't give, that I don't evangelize, that I don't show mercy, and everything else that's a gift. Almost all of those are commanded. And you may say, well, I'm not gifted in teaching and there's no command to teach. Do you have kids? You're commanded to teach your children the ways of the Lord. And even if you don't have kids, you're going to come in contact with a younger believer who doesn't know diddly about the Bible, and you're on because he's looking to you to teach him what you know, and you better have it right because you're supposed to do that. So that is the thing about all the gifts. They're all basically things we're to be doing. We just focus in our area of giftedness. You say, well, how do you find your gift? Well, in a nutshell, start working. Do all kinds of things. Try different things. And you know what? As you do, a couple of things will happen. You'll find some things where you get great joy in doing it in your heart, and people affirm you. And they say, you really do that well. And it doesn't mean that it's easy, okay? My sermons, unfortunately, are not pre-printed on my computer every Tuesday morning by the Lord. I have a blank screen every time I turn it on to start a new message, and I got to dig and I got to sweat, and finally I get it all together, usually within the deadline, but they are not easy. But you know what? I get great joy in doing it. Some people go bonkers doing it. I find great delight and joy in preparing sermons and in the other kinds of ministry things God has given me to do. And so you'll find joy in it, and people will say to you, you know, you do that well. That was really great how you did that. And that is how you decide what your giftedness is. By the way, there is no record of Jesus or any of the other apostles in the New Testament soliciting funds for their ministry. Now, these women, I think, were probably gifted in giving, but Jesus did not appeal to them for money as far as we are told. Now, I'm not saying that it is wrong for Christian workers to appeal for funds. I think that is fine, done in the right way. But I do think this. In our culture, in our Christian culture, we have shifted the burden of emphasis to the Christian worker to solicit funds instead of putting the burden on the Christian donor to look for places to give. The burden should be on you and me to be looking around for faithful people who are doing the work of the Lord. And if you have a question, call them up or write to them and say, how's it going? Do you have enough funds for your work? And then give to them. You know, I get disgusted, and maybe this is just me, but I'll just share my heart here. I get disgusted with some ministries. Every letter I get from them is an appeal for money. They got them underlined and bracketed. You know, some computer did that someplace. And it's just a gimmicky letter saying, please give to this ministry. And you know what I do with those letters? I got one of those green recycle bins at home now, and I just toss it right in that bin. And I would fall over dead if I got one of those letters and it said, you know how God is blessing and He's given us funds to do the work? It is so wonderful. And they never mentioned a need for money. I think I'd give. Even if they had funds, I'd give more and say, that's great. They're not fixated on money. And what I do in my personal giving, I look around for faithful servants who are out there doing it. And I try and say, do you have a need? Yeah, great. I give to them. And I got a lot more I could say. I wrote my thesis on this subject in seminary. And I could say a whole lot more, but I won't. But look for needy workers and support them. And don't wait for appeals for funds, because we're putting the burden in the wrong place.
We're putting the burden on the worker to make his needs known.
The fourth thing here about spiritual gifts is that they highlight the diversity of the body of Christ. There should never be any competition or conflict between gifts, but they all should work together, like these women giving and Jesus ministering through the Word. There was cooperation, not competition. Have you ever chuckled at the people God puts in the body of Christ? I do sometimes. They are so diverse and so different, I would never pick them. Do you know who Jesus picked to be on the 12? He picked Matthew, who was a former tax collector, and then he goes and picks Simon the Zealot. Do you know what zealots used to do? The zealots tried to kill tax collectors. That was their mission in life. Now, that wasn't a real good management decision on Jesus' part from a worldly standpoint, was it? You know, you got these two guys on your team? Right.
And they learn to love each other and to work together. And you know, that's a glory to God when that happens. And look at here. You got Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. She was probably a poor, just common person. And you got Joanna, who comes from Herod's palace. I wonder if they cooked meals, if there was any conflict between these women. You know, where Joanna watched Mary prepare the food and said, you know, you don't wash it a little better than that. And, you know, that's not how they do it in the palace. They had to work together. And it is to the glory of God when you work together in that way. When God brings together people of different racial and social and cultural backgrounds and things and different personalities, and they work in harmony. Now, we have to be careful, because the Apostle Paul pointed out the danger for the hand to say to the eye, or the eye to the hand, I have no need of you. Or for the ear maybe to come along and say, well, because I'm not an eye, I'm just not part of the body. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. Every part of the body is needed. And I think we all affirm that. If you've had something cut out of you due to surgery, you probably miss that part and say, I wish I had that back in working order. But the body is impaired if one part doesn't work. And so every part is to work together in harmony to the glory of God. The final thing about spiritual gifts is, and I started with this theme, we need to exercise them because we love the Savior. And Luke doesn't say that in so many words, but I think by putting this little text right after the story of the woman we studied last week who loved Jesus much because she had been forgiven much, Luke is showing us some women who experienced the same thing. Mary had been forgiven much and delivered from a horrible affliction, and she loved Jesus much and she served Him. And Joanna, the same thing, and the same thing for all of the 12. But you know, that is the motive to serve the Lord. What has God done for you? Has He saved you from hell? He delivered you from a horrible pit? Then serve Him out of love. Serve Him because you love Him. Now again, you have to be careful, because it's real easy. And I encounter people in Christian service all the time. They're doing it for the wrong motive. They get their feelings hurt because they didn't get the recognition they thought they should get. And there's nothing wrong with giving recognition, but that shouldn't be why you serve. Or maybe they didn't get the results they wanted. And certainly it's great when God gives us results, but that shouldn't be why you serve. You should serve for one reason. Jesus Christ saved my soul. He saved me from a horrible, horrible way of life that I could have been in. And I love Him, and I'll serve Him. The Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more even than all the other apostles. And then he adds, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. So let me come back to my original question I asked at the start. Are you in the ministry? Well, you answer that question by answering another question. Have you personally met Jesus as your Savior and Lord? If the answer is yes, then the answer to the other question is, yes, I guess I am. And then the next question has to be, am I fulfilling my ministry or am I neglecting it? If you've tasted the goodness of the Lord in salvation, then I encourage you, get involved in ministry. The Apostle Paul said, Jesus died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. And that should be our desire as well. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never tasted the goodness of the Lord in salvation, the Bible teaches that you are alienated from God in your sin, and that if you are not reconciled to Him and you stand before Him in judgment, you will be eternally separated from God in a place of awful torment the Bible calls hell. And again, that's not a pleasant thing to think about, but Jesus taught it as plainly as anyone in the Bible taught it. And if we're Christians, we must believe the word of Jesus. But Jesus taught that He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, and that you can come to the Father only through Him, and that He will freely forgive all your sin
and give you eternal life as His free gift. You have to personally respond to that message, though. In your heart, you can say, Lord Jesus, I know I've sinned. I've run my own life. I've gone my own way. But Lord, I want to be reconciled to You. I want my sins forgiven. Come into my heart. Forgive all of my sin. Make me Your child as I trust in Jesus. If you know Him and you're not serving Him, I hope this message has motivated you to say, Lord God, how do You want me to serve? And then to follow through and be faithful as His servant. Father, I pray You would motivate all of us by the great love of Jesus, that we would submit our lives to Jesus as King and Lord, that we would live each day to His glory, and that we would someday hear You say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of Your Master. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.